Well, good evening, everyone. It's always a pleasure to be able to come here, whether it's just to hang out in the crowd or to be able to fill in the pulpit for Terry. It's just a blessing to be back here. This is the church we came out of. This is the church where I was born again. This is the church where I grew up in Christ. And tonight's actually pretty awesome for me because one of the first ministries I got heavily involved with, other than puppets, was the youth ministry. And my oldest son is in the youth right now. So, if you guys brought your Bibles, which I hope you did, because this is a Calvary Chapel, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 2 tonight. And we're going to be looking at the church of Ephesus. And while you all are turning there, let's go before the Lord and just ask him to bless our study. Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight. And Lord, as we go into your word, we ask that you would give us an awareness, Father God. First, that it's your word. Second, that the specific part we're looking at is Jesus talking to his church specifically. And Lord, for those of us that are here tonight in Christ, remind us that we are his church. Speak mightily to us. Give us boldness and courage to live out what you call us to. And help us to continue to either keep that first love or to come back to it. In Jesus' name, amen. Revelation chapter 2, as most of you might be aware, starts off the section where Jesus is writing letters to the churches. It's actually a second division in the inspired outline that comes from chapter 1 in Revelation, where John is instructed, therefore write what you have seen, what is, and what will take place after this. So you have what you've seen, what is, and what will take place. We're in the what is as we go into Revelation chapter 2. It's one of the seven letters written to the seven churches of Asia Minor. Each message, similar in structure, but varying in content based upon what Jesus had to say to the church. In each letter, you'll have an introduction to Jesus, a statement regarding works or condition of the church as known by Christ, whether they're going to be commended or rebuked for it. They have an exhortation in each letter, and the exhortation is for the church in particular, but it's for all of us as Christians as well. And finally, each letter contains a promised reward for the one who would overcome or conquer. So I want us to look closely tonight at the church, at the first church that he wrote a letter to. It's the church of Ephesus. And I want us to understand that he's speaking to his church. I find it very odd that we will go all over the Bible to look to see what it has to say about the church. We'll go to Paul's epistles. We'll go to the book of Acts. But I want to remind you that Jesus spoke specifically to his church. And we have that recorded for us tonight. And so I want us to see that it's his letter to his church, and we must not neglect it. To do so only contributes to churches and the church being outside God's perfect will, call, and design for them. So starting in verse 1, if you follow along with me, it says, write to the angel of the church in Ephesus, thus says the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, and your endurance, and that you cannot tolerate evil people. You have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you have found them to be liars. I know that you have persevered and endured hardships for the sake of my name, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember then how far you've fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. Otherwise, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet you do have this. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So we're going to break it up as I said. We're going to go through the commendation, the rebuke, the exhortation, and the promise. He commends the church first as he writes to it. Ephesus being near the sea on the river Kyster, it is the foremost city of Asia Minor and about 60 miles from Patmos. At the time of writing this, John is exiled to the island of Patmos. Now, this city in Ephesus is a city of great privilege, along with great preaching. Paul stayed and ministered among this church for 3 years, as we read in the book of Acts. And this is the place where Aquila and Priscilla ministered and Apollos labored. In fact, Paul's protege pastored the church of Ephesus, Timothy. And of course, we also remember that the apostle John also pastored in his old age here, according to church tradition. What a place of great privilege and great preaching indeed. So thus says the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven lampstands. That's how Jesus introduces himself. The description of Jesus written here is described earlier in chapter 1, and I believe that Jesus is borrowing from that same description of when John saw him in person, standing right before him. And I think he wants to convey the idea of being sovereign as the one who holds the churches and walks in and through and among them. And the first thing Jesus says to the church at Ephesus is he says, "I know." And that word means to know experientially, usually in the form of gnosko, but here it's oida, and it means to know instinctively or intuitively. A.T. Robertson says this word emphasizes the clarity of mental vision that captures all the facts of life like photographs as they're occurring. It can be both haunting and uplifting to hear those words from Jesus, though. I know. And Jesus states, "I know your works." Think about that. As he speaks to his church, he's saying, "I know your works." Were they aware that Jesus knew their works? Would their works have been different if they had known that? He says, "I know your works, your labor, and your endurance in totality." There's no need for any additional information. You can't say, "Well, but you don't understand this, Jesus. You didn't know that there was this going on." Jesus says, "I know. I know all of it in totality." And he's conveying the idea that they had much works. Their works were plentiful. That they had a whole life full of conduct. He talks about their labor, and the idea is that it's arduous and difficult. It's requiring sacrifice, sweat. And that the endurance that he's also aware of is through great patience. This was a busy church doing the works of the Lord. Weekly activities filled with serving one another. It was a sacrificing church. The word labor has the connotation of toiling to the point of pure exhaustion. The church of Ephesus paid a price to serve the Lord. And they assembled with steadfastness, with endurance. It indicates that there was many things to keep them from gathering together. To keep them from coming in the name of Christ. But they did it. They had endurance even under the trial. They kept on keeping on when the going got tough. The tough got going. Not to be too cliche. But not only that, Jesus says to them, "I know your works. And not only are you toiling, not only are you enduring, but you don't tolerate evil people." This indicates that they were living as a separated people. Examining those who desired to be teachers among them. In 1 John chapter 4, he writes in his epistle, he says, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Lastly, he commends them. He says, "You also hate the practices of the Nicolaitans." The works of the Nicolaitans were despised at the church of Ephesus. And not only that, but we see here also the Lord despised and hates their works as well. Now, there's no specific record of what the works of the Nicolaitans was, but the name means to conquer the people. Perhaps this was a sect of those in ministry who lorded it over the church. Perhaps they're responsible for initiating what we see today as clergy and laity, a false division that's taught nowhere in the New Testament, by the way. But what a commendation from Jesus, right? A church that was busy, full of works, arduous labor, great endurance. They hated evil. These are all the things that a church should be doing. You see, a church should have works. It should have sacrificing labor and patient endurance so that they can keep on going. The church should also not tolerate evil people and must test all who would be teachers and developing doctrine for truth. These are all things commendable for a church. And it would have been great if Jesus stopped there. But Jesus also rebuked them. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 says, "But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first." He says, despite all the good that you do, despite everything that I just listed, I have this against you. They have works, they have labor, they have endurance, they have separation. But remember those haunting words that Jesus said to them? I know. He knows these works. He knows these doings in totality with no pretense, no masquerade, no masquerade of motive. You cannot wear a mask with Jesus while you're doing these works because he knows. And Jesus point blank says, you abandoned the love you had at first. He says, you've abandoned your first love. Literally, he's saying your first love you have left, indicating a definite and very sad departure. You know, it's one thing when you lose something, right? But it's something completely different when you've left something, to abandon something. It means that you left it with an active action on your part. To have abandoned the love that you had at first is no small loss for a church or for a Christian. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. It says, if I speak human or angelic tongues but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so that I can move mountains, but do not have love, I'm nothing. You see, without the love, it doesn't matter what the church of Ephesus did. It was nothing. Why is love so important? Jesus told his disciples in John 13, verse 35, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Imagine a church with sound doctrine, fervently active in service, but missing the genuine motivation of all worship and service. That's what Jesus is pointing out here. He's put his finger directly on the fact that they have a severe heart condition. They needed to know, and I believe that the Lord wants us to know tonight, that what we do for the Lord is important. But even more important is why we do it. You see, the Ephesian church was a working church. But there's a real danger in being so task-oriented and so work-focused without putting time into the love and relationship with Jesus. It's been said that orthodoxy and service is not enough. Christ wants our hearts as well. You see, when love dies, orthodox doctrine becomes a corpse, a powerless formalism. Adhesion to the truth sours into bigotry when the sweetness and light of love to Jesus depart. Most of the Ephesian Christians were now second-generation believers. And while they retained and maintained a purity of doctrine and life, and they had practiced a high level of service, they were desperately lacking a deep devotion to Christ. Now, Christ had ended the letter there. That would be the worst thing ever. He said, I have this against you. And we just go, Christ is against us. He told us we've left our first love. But praise God that he didn't end there. Because he gave them an exhortation. In verse 5, Jesus says, remember then how far you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. Otherwise, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. You see, as the Ephesians were stung by the rebuke of this exhortation, this exhortation comes as a relief, right? If Jesus had told you, hey, you left your first love, and he left it like that, and you're like, what do I do now? Jesus told me I'm doing it all wrong. What do I do now? But God isn't willing to let us suffer where we're at. He's always desiring to bring us to where he wants us. And so he gives the exhortation. He says, all is not lost. Though you've abandoned your first love, you can get it back. Maybe many of you are here tonight. Maybe many of you listening online tonight have gotten to that point where you know that what you had at first isn't where you're at now. Something's happened, something's changed, maybe life got in the way, and you slowly and surely but felt that this love has been waning. The relationship that you had with Christ, it doesn't have the same excitement that it used to have. You start to feel dull, you start to wonder where you're at. Christ is saying you've left your first love. He didn't go anywhere. Christ promised to be faithful even when we weren't. He didn't go anywhere. Like he said to the Ephesian church, you abandoned him. But you can get that love back. Amen? Jesus gives them and us the exhortation to find our first, to find out our love, to find our heart. Jesus says, first off, remember. The fact that you're thinking, where I'm at now isn't where I started at. That's the first step. Remember where you came from. Be continually mindful of how far you've fallen. Because the love is back on top of the cliff from which you dove off of. You're here in the valley below. You got to get back up to that cliff. Remember to be mindful of the love that you're missing. If you come to the realization that you maybe have walked away, that you've abandoned, and it doesn't bother you, you got to get back to the point where you remember the love that Christ had for you. Flood your mind with the memories of what you had in order that you grow a desire to have that again. And then when you have that in your mind and you're going, man, I wish I could get back to where I was. I was so alive then. I felt the love of God surround me. And why would I ever walk away from that? What do I do now? And you have that desire now to have it again. And then Jesus says, repent. Remember and then repent. And that comes from the Greek word metanoeo. And it means to change your mind or change your thought. It's a change of your mind, your attitude, and your conduct. Whatever it was that caused you to walk away, whatever it was that caused you to abandon your first love, change that. And the exhortation is make that change before it's too late. Because the opportunity won't always be available to make that change. The last step that Jesus gives after saying, repent, remember, repent. And then he says, you have to do the works you did at first. You remember where you fell from. You repent of where you are. And finally, you have to do what you did before. Remember the love that you had at first. Repent because you don't have that love now. Do what you did when you had that love. Remember the first works. Remember when you loved Christ so much you couldn't get enough of his word. You had a devotional life. In Psalm chapter 1, verse 2, it says, his delight is in the Lord's instruction, and he meditates on it day and night. And it describes this person in Psalm 1 as being blessed because he's in God's word, and it's like being planted as a tree by the streams of living water. You plant a tree by a river, is that tree ever going to become dry and brittle? That's going to be lush and full of life. The first works that you had at the beginning, it wasn't hard to obey Christ. When you love someone, it's not hard to obey. You don't feel like you're following all these rules. You're like, I love this person. This is what I want to do. In John 14, 15, Jesus told his disciples, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That wasn't said as a threat. That wasn't said as a mean thing. He's just saying, the test of the love that you have for me is if you keep my commandments. You want to develop the love that you had at first with Christ? Spend time in communication with him. Allow him to speak to you from his word, and you speak to him through prayer. And you have that conversation going back and forth. Spend some time in that. I don't know where you guys have been at. I know that I have those that I run into that, you know, they come to church, and then I won't see them for a few months. And then they come back to church and like, man, I just really needed to be here. I was just feeling like life was getting hard and it was getting terrible and this and that. And they're like, I just felt so far away from God. And it's, well, of course you are. You stayed out of his house. You got to come and fellowship in his house. And I know that they put up the online services and everything, you know, worldwide and all this, but fellowship doesn't happen over the internet. Yeah, unless you're super intentional about it, and even then. But there's something about being in the presence of God's people, praising God together, worshiping God together, hearing God's word together. And then you have to go out and you have to share his love with others. Remember when you first came to Christ and the love overwhelmed you so much, you had to tell everybody, and soon nobody would talk to you because that's all you would talk about. You had to share that love. Get back to that point. John Corson, in his commentary, he puts it like this. What were you doing when you were on fire for the Lord? And he has this pretend conversation. He says, well, I was going to church. Well, go again. Now, I was getting up early for morning devotions. Do it again. I sang praise to the Lord as I was driving down the street. Sing again. You're in your car by yourself. Sing as loud as you want. Just don't have the windows down. Remember how it used to be when you were amazed by the Lord's goodness, and do that again. And you'll see that cutting edge return in your life. The injunction of Jesus is simple. Remember, repent, and return. These things have to be done while they can be. Otherwise, there'll be a consequence. See, Jesus said, repent while you can, or else I will come and take away the lampstand from its place. By removing the light of their witness at Ephesus, removing the light and his presence. Certainly, we've proven in America that the church can go on whether the Spirit's there or not. We know how to build a machine that will run on its own. But it wouldn't be a true representation of Christ. We have to remember that it's Christ that sets us apart from the world. If you've lost that first love in Christ and you continue on as a church, and you continue on as believers, you're not any better than the rest of the world because Christ is no longer there. It doesn't matter how many good works you have. It doesn't matter how long you labor for the Lord. It doesn't matter what you endure. You see, it's not good deeds. It's your forgiven sins that set you apart as his church. And there's only one who forgives sin. And he's saying that you've left him and that you need to come back to him. For those of you that never left the Lord and you're still on fire for the Lord, you have to keep doing those things or that will happen. Don't think that, hey, I'm great, I'm never going to fall away. You have to stay consistent in that or it will happen to you as well. And it's a slow fade. You never notice it. It's not like somebody goes, wakes up one day and says, you know what, I followed the Lord yesterday, I'm not going to do it today. They just find different things that take their attention. They find different things that are more fun to do and in their mind, and they start doing these other things. But those who would go back and do the things that they did at first, those who would protect themselves from ever abandoning their first love, Christ has a promise. In verse 7, he says, "Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches." He says, "To the one who conquers, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." You see, after the correction, as an encouragement to not give up, Jesus has a promise that he lays out there. He doesn't say, hey, you know what? You messed up. You're not going to get any rewards, but you better straighten up. Jesus says, I know. I know where you're at. This is what you got to do. And if you do that, I have this for you. If anyone who has ears to hear would listen to what the Spirit says. And I want you to know, he wrote this to Ephesus, but he's speaking it to all churches through all time. That's why he says, anyone who has ears to hear would listen. Notice the difference in that sentence that he says there. Anyone who has ears to hear and listens. It's not the same to hear and to listen. Any teachers in here would agree with that. It's one thing to hear, but it's an entirely different thing when they listen. Any teacher, any parent would agree with that. It's not enough to hear, but listening, that implies following through with action based on what was heard. James 1:22 says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself." You see, the church at Ephesus had deceived themselves. They had all these great works. But they forgot that they should have been motivated by the love of Christ. To hear without listening is to deceive yourself that you've done something when you haven't done anything. But Jesus then gives the promise. He says, to the one who conquers. Those who would conquer or overcome. And the Greek word is nikao. We get the word Nike from it. Nike means victory, overcome, prevail, and you'll receive this promise. How do we overcome? 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, it says, because everyone who has been born of God conquers the world. And this is the victory that has conquered the world, our faith. Who is the one who conquers the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? You see, that's the victory that conquers the world, your faith. And who is the one who conquers the world but the one who's believed in Jesus Christ as the Son of God? My brothers and sisters in Christ, you want to be a conqueror? You want to overcome the world? You know what you have to do? Continue in your faith in Jesus Christ. And you will overcome. That's the promise. First Corinthians 15, verse 57. Paul writes, he says, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, I know he's talking about death here, but did you know that you, in Jesus Christ, you are more than conquerors? In John 16, 33, Jesus gives us this promise. He says, "I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. You'll have suffering in this world, but be courageous. I've conquered the world." The reward for one who has conquered is the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Literally, it's in the midst of the paradise of God. There's a couple of places where we've seen this tree show up. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, it says, "The Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east. And there he placed the man he formed. And the Lord God caused to grow out of the ground every tree pleasing in appearance and good for food, including the tree of life in the middle of the garden, as well as the tree of knowledge of good and evil." Second Corinthians, Paul talks about the paradise of God, talks about heaven. He says, "I know a man in Christ who was caught up to the third heaven 14 years ago. Whether he was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. I do know that this man, whether in the body or out of the body, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a human being is not allowed to speak." Then in Revelation 22, verse 2, as it talks about that new paradise, it says, "Down the middle of the city's main street, the tree of life was on each side of the river, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations." And Revelation 22, 14 says, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter the city by the gates." You see, paradise is in heaven. And what was taken away at the fall in the Garden of Eden, Jesus says, is the reward for those who would overcome, for those who would conquer, for those who would overcome the fall by faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who cleanses all sin and unrighteousness for the one who believes in him. Paradise, the abode of God, the home for the redeemed in Christ. It's not a mere intermediate state. You know what's really awesome is in the beginning, it was a garden. But in the end, it's going to be heaven itself. This promise is an encouragement to true love again based on God's gracious provision of salvation and promise of heaven. You know what you didn't see in there at all? That you develop love for God by legalistic lists. You cannot get back to your first love by saying, "You know what, I'm going to wake up every day and I'm going to read my Bible for 8 hours a day, and if I miss an hour, then I have to start all over again. Or I'm going to go to church flawlessly, and I won't miss a single time, and whenever they ask me, this is what I'm going to be doing. Or, God, I promise I won't ever sin again, and if I never sin again, then you have to forgive me." No, none of that. You do not restore the love of God through legalistic means. It's always in response to the knowledge and appreciation of God's love. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love because he first loved us." And a little bit earlier in 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, the apostle writes, he says, "God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him." Love consists in this: not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. What an amazing promise. He says, "To the one who overcomes, I give the right to eat the tree of life." And then you find out the one who overcomes is the one who perseveres in faith, the one who continues in the faith of Jesus Christ. You don't have to do anything else. All you got to do is persevere in the faith of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins. "He who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands." The introduction that Jesus gives to himself stresses the fact that he, Jesus, is central to the church. He holds it in protective love, and he walks among it in authoritative care, with tenderness and love. Not that he's looking to kick anybody out, but that he's looking to protect everyone who's in. Ensuring that the lampstands shine as bright as possible. In verse 2, Jesus says, "I know." I want you to hear this tonight. Jesus knows. I don't know where any of you came in here tonight, where any of you joined listening tonight. We may try to hide and pretend with those that we see in front of us. We walk through those doors, you know, when the greeters say, "Hey, how's it going today?" It's super easy to say, "I'm doing great," and keep on walking, when inside you're falling apart. When inside you're saying, "I don't know if I can continue on." I want you to know, you may fool the greeter, but Jesus knows. You can say all the right things, you can do all the right things, even though your heart is far from being right, because you've abandoned the first love. We can fool the church all around us all we want, but we cannot fool Christ. Listen tonight, Jesus says, "I know your works." He says, "I know both good and bad, and all the good, no matter how good and how much, does not cancel out the bad if you don't have me." I think I agree with Warren Wiersbe as he describes the church at Ephesus. You know that the church at Ephesus is usually called the loveless church, right? Warren Wiersbe says it's the careless church, because the love wasn't lost. The love was abandoned. You can lose something irresponsibly or accidentally, but as I said, to abandon something is to leave it deliberately with intention. And you can abandon your first love gradually. It doesn't have to be suddenly. Carelessly, your love for others begins to grow cold. Maybe you have all these works, like the church of Ephesus. Maybe you have all these works, and as you're doing them, you're looking around and you're saying, "Why am I the only one working?" You look around and maybe they're not as sacrificial as you are. Maybe you look around and you're like, no one's as dedicated as you are. They don't do it as much as you do. As you look out and you're comparing yourself to everyone else, and you're comparing what you do for Christ for everyone else, all of a sudden your motivation becomes, Am I doing more than everybody else? Soon you find your love for Jesus growing cold. Because you wonder, how could he love those who don't love him like you do? And you begin to work with the motive that you want to prove to others how much you love Jesus. And how dedicated and sacrificial you are. It doesn't take that much to start working to show others instead of working because you love Christ, right? It's a very slippery slope. Listen to what Jesus says tonight. That first love can be restored. You can serve alongside your brothers and sisters again, fully loving, fully motivated by your love for Jesus Christ. Remember from where you've fallen and keep on remembering. See and realize again what's missing so that you grow that desire to get it back again. When you get to the point where your heart hurts because you miss it so much, repent. And it's not a repent like, oh, I wish I had that back. I wish I was there again. It's not just feeling sorry. Actually, repentance has nothing about feeling at all. To repent is to say, I'm going the wrong way. If where I want to go is that way, I need to turn around and go that way. If the way you're headed is in the direction of abandonment, you must go the other way so that you can get back to what you left. And you do that by going back and doing the first works. Go back to the beginning. Go back to the basics. Go back to what you did when you loved Jesus, when you loved Jesus' people. These basic things, guess what? We're never going to grow beyond the basics. We need to have time in his word, time in prayer. We need to be participating in worship and praising. We need to have fellowship with God's people. We need to have works of love as we serve others, loving one another. We have to repeat the first works, and I would also say be careful. Satan and our flesh is masterful at creating dissatisfaction in these works. It's not enough to just have time in his word and prayer. You got to find that next new level of spirituality. It's not enough to have worship and praise. Now you got to add something to that, causing us to think instead that we have to chase after every new or strange method, program, or practice. I believe Jesus is asking us in our hearts right now, tonight, this penetrating question, if that's us. Are you willing to do and search for anything but go back to the first works? Why are we so willing to seek out new and weird things as opposed to going back to what we had and doing the things when we had it? Jesus says, to him who conquers. This promise is made by Jesus to the one who conquers, but what exactly is being conquered here? Maybe you're like me. When I see the words conquer in the Bible, I'm thinking, man, a victorious battle. It was epic. It was something that they would have written about in Gilgamesh. Defeating a big sin in our life, right? That besetting sin that's in our life. That spiritual warfare. You know what the context here of Jesus talking about to the one who conquers? To the one who conquers a cold heart and lack of love from abandoning their first love. The church of Ephesus was a careless church made up of careless believers who neglected their love for Christ. Are we guilty of the same neglect? Because there's only two choices as one who follows Christ. You see, you're either growing in Christ or you're drifting apart from Christ. You can't stay stagnant in Christ. So you either neglect what or who you love, or you cherish what or who you love. To neglect is to abandon the love, while to cherish builds the love. As I close in prayer, I'm going to ask the worship team, come on up, and I don't know if they're going to close in a song or not, but I'm going to give you guys that time. And allow the Spirit to speak to your heart and show you where you're at tonight. Are you a member of the careless church like the people at Ephesus were? You have all these great works, and from the outside, everything looks great. But you know in the inside, your heart is cold because you're far from Christ. And maybe you're starting to fake it, and you're hoping that you can fake it till you make it. But Christ is here tonight, and he's saying, I know. And he's calling you, and he's saying, go back and do the first works. Remember from where you've fallen. Repent. He's not saying, hey, come back to me so that I can make fun of you. He's saying, I'm right here. I've always been right here. I'm just waiting for you to come back to me. Christ is calling you to come back to him. Maybe you're here tonight and you've never known the love of Christ, and your heart has been cold because the world has treated you cold, but Christ can open up your heart. He can give you a love that you never knew existed before. His desire is to make you one who conquers sin and death and escape the judgment that's coming. It's as simple as placing your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. He's the one who died on the cross for your sins. And he said that all who call upon his name shall be saved. That's a definite promise. And I like the other promise that he gave also. He said that there is no one who will call upon his name that he will by any means cast away. You're not going to come to Christ and say, Christ, I give you my life and I ask you to forgive me my sins. And he's going to say, I'm sorry. Subsection F right here says, you're not included. He'd never say that. Because the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. And any who would place their faith and trust in him shall be saved. Definitely. End of story. So consider where you're at. And if you need to give your life to Christ, I just implore you that you do it tonight. Don't leave these doors without doing that. Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight, Lord, and we thank you. We thank you for your words to your church, that we can also live by those words. And we take it as a warning for ourselves as well, that it's easy to abandon. It's easy to go down that slippery slope and leave our first love. But Lord Jesus, you are so patient and so forgiving. And I'm comforted by your words that you know. You know not only that we were going to come to you and give our lives to you, but you also knew the things that we were capable of, and you died for us on the cross anyway. And you knew that we might have that time where we abandon you for a period. But you also know that we're going to come back to you. And you stand ready and waiting. And you call any who would come to you to do so. We just thank you for your glorious love, your divine forgiveness. And it's in your precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.